Thank you very much, Sarah. Well done. Got through the list of nations, which I'm going to avoid, so good on you. Look, as we consider this event, which is a pretty well-known event in Christian circles, the event known as Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, it no doubt for some of us is going to raise questions, questions about prophecy, about tongues, about visions and dreams, questions about the outpouring of the Spirit and manifestations of the Spirit. And I will address some of those as much as I can, but I do want to just flag right at the beginning, I don't want to be bogged down by them tonight. And attached to your server sheet, there's a response slip, as I mentioned earlier. And if you've got questions as you listen, do write them down. And next week, I'll do my best to answer some of them, and then we'll keep answering them as we work our way through the book of Acts. So I encourage you to write down questions as you listen. It's one of those chapters where it's certainly possible to miss the forest for the trees. Do you know that saying where it's so easy to kind of look at the individual trees and stop and look at each tree, you forget that actually you're in the middle of a beautiful forest. And Acts chapter 2 is a little bit like that. It's easy to look at the details and to ask questions about prophecy, tongues, etc., but to actually miss the big picture of what is going on. And what is going on at Pentecost is a glorious and magnificent event which has changed the course of history forever. And so tonight we're going to zoom out and we're going to get the bigger picture of what is going on as God pours out his Spirit on these believers. If you're visiting with us tonight, it's great to have you here. And especially if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, I'm really glad that you're with us tonight. And I hope and pray that as we think together about what God did in this day and continues to do today as he pours out his Spirit, you might realize your need for the Lord Jesus. And believe on him as we're called to do so. In the last 100 years, there's been a global movement known as Pentecostalism. And it takes its name, of course, from this event here in Acts chapter 2, known as Pentecost. Pentecostalism really began with the idea that if you had the Spirit of God, you would be able to speak in tongues. And tongues, often in the Pentecostal movement, is experienced as an unintelligible language in which a person pours out their heart to the Lord in words that they don't even understand themselves. And the claim at the start of the Pentecostal movement was that if you couldn't speak in tongues, then you didn't have the Spirit. It was a movement which began in Kansas, arising out of the Wesleyan Church, and gave birth to the arise of the Assemblies of God churches in the early 1900s. And so early in the 1900s, the Assemblies of God churches and the Elim churches were born in this country. And they stepped away from mainstream Orthodox evangelical churches. A second wave of Pentecostalism arose sometime later in the 1960s. And this neo-Pentecostalism, as it's called, or the charismatic movement, was different to the first movement, in that it didn't claim that speaking in tongues was the sign of the Spirit, but rather just a sign of the fullness of the Spirit. So they would say that every believer in the Lord Jesus has the Spirit, but if you don't speak in tongues, then you need more of the Spirit. And so they sought to really not just start new churches, but they sought to bring spiritual renewal to mainstream churches at a time when many people were leaving the church for secularism. And so they sought to bring this spiritual revival, hoping that the Spirit would be poured out and more people would receive this gift of speaking in tongues. But in the late 80s and early 90s, they too stepped away from mainstream churches and they began setting up new church plants, such as New Life churches and charismatic churches. At a similar time, a third wave of Pentecostalism began. Under the leadership of men like John Wimber, this third wave Pentecostalism was characterized not just by the speaking in tongues, but by many other signs and wonders associated with the Spirit of God being poured out on people. It led to things like the Toronto Blessing. People heard of the Toronto Blessing? Put your hand up if you heard of it. Yep, a few of you. Bless you. The Toronto Blessing began in the airport at Toronto in 1994. And it came out of the idea that when the Spirit of God is poured out on people, he brings times of refreshment. And so the claim was that as the Spirit of God was poured out on people in the airport, they broke out in laughter. And so they filled with the Spirit, there's kind of this hysteria of laughter all around them. And it took off. Times of refreshing associated with holy laughter. And so this third wave Pentecostalism was not just focused on tongues, it was all sorts of supernatural manifestations of the Spirit. Power evangelism grew in popularity, which claimed that wherever the gospel was preached, it would be marked by signs and wonders, miracles, healings, and supernatural manifestations of the Spirit. You see, over the last 100 years, Pentecostalism has changed and evolved, but at its core, it remains the same. The changes have been in different emphasis on the Spirit's manifestations. First, it was speaking in tongues, then healings and miracles and blessings and laughter and being slain in the Spirit. It keeps on changing its emphasis, but it remains the same at its core in claiming that wherever the Spirit of God is poured out, there will be visible and supernatural manifestations of the Spirit marked by signs and wonders. And therefore, the claim of Pentecostalism is that mainstream churches have forgotten the Spirit, that we need a supernatural spiritual revival, a new outpouring of the Spirit, because it is thought that if we don't embrace these miracles, signs and wonders, then the Spirit is not with us. Well, let's turn to the day of Pentecost, from which Pentecostalism gets its name, and see what is going on here. We'll look first at the event itself, what actually happened in verses 1 to 13, and then we'll look at the explanation of the event in Peter's speech from verse 14 to 41. First, the event itself, verses 1 to 3. If you've been with us over the last couple of weeks, you'll remember that in chapter 1, we read about the risen Jesus spending time with his apostles before ascending to heaven. And before Jesus left his disciples, he told them to stay in Jerusalem and to wait until they received the gift of the Spirit. So have a look back at chapter 1, and you'll see there verse 4. Jesus says to them, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And then down in verse 8, again, Jesus says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Okay, so these apostles, these chosen men, are going to be Jesus' special witnesses, proclaiming to the world that Jesus had been raised from the dead. They were to take this message of the resurrection to Jerusalem, then Judea and Samaria, and right to the ends of the earth. But they were to wait in Jerusalem to receive the Spirit who would enable them to do this task of witnessing to the resurrection. And so in chapter 2, verse 1, we're told that this day of Pentecost comes, and the disciples are all gathered together in one place in Jerusalem, just as Jesus told them to do. It was called the day of Pentecost because it was 50 days after the Passover feast. It was also known as the Feast of the Harvest, marking the end of the grain harvest, 50 days since the harvest began. It was a time when many Jews from all over the known world would travel to Jerusalem to celebrate together. So here they are, the day of Pentecost, gathered in Jerusalem. And then we're told in verse 2, suddenly there was a strange sound, a strange sight, and strange speech. The sound was like that of a blowing wind, we're told, and the sight was like tongues of fire resting on each of the disciples, and the speech was that these disciples began speaking in other languages as the Spirit enabled them. It's actually pretty hard to imagine what it was like, isn't it? And in some ways, we're not given too many details of what actually happened. We just get that one verse 2 and verse 3 kind of describing it. And when artists try to depict the event like this on the screen, they all draw it kind of differently. Like, what did it really look like? Was it one big tongue of fire coming down from heaven and then separating? Was it little individual flames on the head of each disciple? Like, we're not really told the exact details of what happened. We're just told that it looked like fire and sounded like wind. And wind and fire were often associated with the presence of God in the Old Testament. You think of God appearing to Moses in a burning bush. Or you think of God coming to Mount Sinai to give the people of Israel the law, and the whole mountain is covered in smoke. Or you think of the prophet Ezekiel when he has this vision of a valley of dry bones, and he is told to prophesy to the wind, which is the Spirit of God giving life to these dry bones. John the Baptist had promised that the Spirit of God would come and baptize with fire in Luke chapter 3. And so it's a representation, I take it, of God's presence. And while we don't know exactly what it looked like when it happened or what exactly the experience was like, we do know what was happening because verse 4 makes it clear. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. The word for tongues is just the word languages. And so we're told that the Spirit of God was poured out on the disciples. They were all filled with the Spirit, and the Spirit enabled them to speak in tongues, in languages. And it's clear here in Acts chapter 2 that the languages they were speaking were not unintelligible spiritual languages. They didn't just start speaking some gibberish that no one could understand. No, they spoke human languages, but languages that they'd never learnt. And so have a look at verse 5. There were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard the sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. The Jews, for the past 600 years or so, had been scattered among the nations. Jerusalem was once their home city, but they were exiles under the judgment of God. Their language as a people would have originally been Hebrew. But having been scattered among the different nations for 600 years, they would have begun, of course, to speak all of the different languages of the nations where they were exiled. And now they gather together for the festivals of Pentecost in Jerusalem, and they hear the disciples speaking their own languages, their native tongues. And so in verse 7 and 8, they're amazed. Have a look. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language?" The disciples mostly came from Galilee, which was an Arabic-speaking region. And the Galileans were known as being kind of, well, country bumpkins, right? Like, they're a bit provincial, uneducated. They were known for their language, actually, not being able to kind of properly pronounce Arabic words. Like, my wife grew up in Gore, so it's like the Gore, you know, the R. And that, it's kind of like, oh, it's a big country, isn't it? It's not quite Kiwi. Well, that was like the Galileans. They were known for this kind of uneducated country thing. And these people are amazed because these people from the countryside, these uneducated men, are now speaking all of these different languages, and all of the Jews from all the different nations are hearing them in the language that they speak at home. You see, it's a miracle. God has powerfully enabled his disciples to speak in human languages they never learnt. Can you see what's happening? Jesus had appointed these men to be his witnesses, to proclaim the resurrection of Jesus to the world. And now he has enabled them to do so by pouring out his Spirit, and his Spirit enables them to speak in all of the foreign languages of the people around them in the known world so that they can declare the wonders of God and be understood. You see that at the end of verse 11, what they were saying? The people are amazed and they say, "We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." The Spirit of God equips them for the task which Jesus, the Son of God, had given to them. You see, it's a real shame, I think, when some associate Pentecost mostly with speaking in tongues rather than the beginning of world evangelism, because that is what is going on. God is enabling his people to proclaim the gospel of Jesus to the world, to every nation. This is the beginning of the fulfillment of the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all nations. Well, the crowds who hear the apostles speaking in their own languages, they don't understand what's going on. And so they ask in verse 12, amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They've had too much wine, and they've just got a bit drunk." But in verse 14, Peter, the apostle, stands up and he explains what is happening. You see, you can't understand the event of Pentecost unless you actually pay attention to Peter's explanation. The event is one thing, but we need the explanation of the event. You see, if I invite Sarah, who read the Bible for us, I invite her back up, one of our apprentices. I haven't told her I'm going to do this, but you don't need to come up, don't worry. But imagine I invite her up and she starts rolling around on the floor. Okay, it's an event. Now, what's going on? Has she been slain by the Spirit? Is it just an act that I asked her to perform? Did she just eat some bad food the night before? Like, the event needs explanation, right? Well, this is true of Pentecost. The event when God poured out his Spirit on his disciples and they began speaking in languages they'd never learned, it's explained for us in verses 14 to 41. And as Peter explains the significance of what is happening, there are three huge things going on. History's never been the same since the day of Pentecost. The pouring out of the Spirit does at least three things. Here they are. First, it marks the beginning of the last days. It marks the beginning of the last days. Now have a look at Peter's explanation of what's happening. Verse 14, Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning, okay? Not even the country bumpkins are drunk at 9 in the morning. There's no way they are sober. That's not what's going on. Instead, he says, verse 16, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then Peter quotes from the prophet Joel, Joel chapter 2. In other words, Pentecost is a fulfillment of a prophecy from 600 years earlier made by this man Joel. And so in order to understand Pentecost, we need to understand the prophet. We need to understand Joel. So let me explain what's going on in Joel's day. Joel writes 600 years earlier in the midst of crisis in the nation of Israel. A devastating locust plague had attacked the nation and left virtually no vines or grain. And Joel says this plague that's come upon you is no accident. Joel says it was God's judgment on the people because they had left the Lord. The locusts, Joel said, are God's army. And so Joel calls on the nation of Israel to repent, to turn back to God. And the people respond to Joel's preaching. And as a result, as they turn back to God, God's jealousy for his people is stirred up. And so Joel speaks about another day, a day in the future, the day of the Lord. Joel speaks about a day that will come when God will save his people and judge their enemies, the nations. A day which will be marked by signs in heaven as the sun is turned to darkness and the moon to blood. Just as the locusts were God's judgment in Israel in that day, Joel speaks of another day of judgment will come. A day of judgment and a day of salvation. Salvation for God's people, but judgment on those who stand opposed to God. And in that day, said Joel, when that happens, God will pour out his Spirit on all of his people. You see, in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God was only poured out on some people. The Spirit spoke to prophets like Joel in visions or dreams and made known to these specially chosen people who received the Spirit the will of God. And so the people of God, Israel, they relied on the prophets who had the Spirit to speak the word of God to them. Not everybody had dreams or visions or prophecies, only God's prophets. The Spirit revealed God to people, but through the prophets. But now Joel promises a day when God would pour out his Spirit on all his people, so that God would be revealed not just to some, but to everyone, so that all of God's people would receive revelation from God. And Joel said that this outpouring of the Spirit will happen in the day of the Lord, the day of judgment and salvation. Salvation for God's people, but judgment for those who stand against him. And now Peter, 600 years later, stands up at Pentecost and he says what Joel promised has just happened. The Spirit of God has just been poured out. The last days have arrived. The day of the Lord, the day of judgment and salvation is here. God has poured out his Spirit freely on his people. So that now, Joel says, all of God's people can prophesy. All of God's people can speak the word of God. All of God's people can declare the wonders of God. And that is what the crowds are hearing and seeing through the mouths of the disciples. You see, Pentecost marks the beginning of the last days, the day of judgment and the day of salvation. Judgment on the nations, but salvation for the people of God. At the cross of Jesus, there were signs and wonders, weren't there? In the heavens, the sun was turned dark. Do you remember that? And in the final judgment, when Jesus arrives, again, we're told there will be signs and wonders in the heavens. Revelation chapter 6 talks about the moon turning blood red. You see, you've got Jesus at the cross, and you've got Jesus returning to judge. And Jesus, who died and rose to life and ascended to heaven, has now poured out his Spirit on his people. The prophecy of Joel is being fulfilled. The last days have arrived. They began at the cross and continue until Jesus returns. And that means, friends, that you and I, we live in the last days. The pouring out of the Spirit is the final saving act of Jesus before he returns. The next thing Jesus is going to do in this world is return as judge. We live in the day of judgment and salvation. Judgment which began at the cross of Jesus, where Jesus died as a ransom for many, where Jesus faced the judgment of God for our sin, the Lamb that was slain for the sins of the world. God's judgment poured out on Jesus instead of on us, so that God's people might receive salvation, and that salvation might be proclaimed to the nations until the day Jesus returns as judge. You see, Pentecost marks the beginning of the last days, the day of the Lord, the day you and I live in. Secondly, Pentecost marks the lordship of Jesus. Pentecost marks the lordship of Jesus. In a sermon which explains the pouring out of the Spirit of God, it's striking, isn't it, that Peter speaks mostly not about the Spirit of God, but about Jesus, the Son of God. Because the Spirit's role is to point people to Jesus. The Spirit's work is to bring glory to Jesus. And so Peter, addressing the crowd and explaining to them what is going on as the Spirit of God is poured out, he explains to them the significance of the man Jesus. He shows them how God endorses Jesus as his chosen king. Peter's speech goes on up till verse 36, where it kind of reaches its climax. So have a look at verse 36. This is kind of Peter's conclusion. He says, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." That's the main point of Peter's sermon. The Jesus you crucified, God has made the king. God has made him the Lord, the king, the ruler of the universe. And Peter proves that that is what God has done by outlining four things God did. Let's look really quickly. First, God accredited Jesus by miracles, verse 22. "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth, the man, he was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." You see, Jesus, this man, he did extraordinary things. He healed sick people. He made lame people walk. He gave blind people their sight. He raised dead people to life. And Peter says that that was all God. God did those things through the man Jesus. And in doing so, God was showing you that Jesus is God's king. God is proving to us that Jesus is no ordinary man, that he is the Christ, the king God had promised for centuries, who one day would come and rule the world. So God accredited Jesus by miracles. Secondly, God ordained Jesus' death, verse 23. Peter says, "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." You see, what wicked men meant for evil, God intended for good. God had planned from the very beginning of time that the man Jesus would die for the sins of the world. The cross was meant to destroy the plans of God. But in reality, it fulfilled the plans of God. God planned the death of Jesus, not to disown him or dishonor him, but to glorify him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Third, God raised Jesus from the dead, verse 24. God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And to make his case, Peter then quotes from the words of King David in Psalm 16. David was the king who ruled over Israel 1,000 years earlier, and God had promised to King David that one day one of his descendants would be on the throne forever, an everlasting king. And here David speaks in Psalm 16 about not being abandoned to the grave, verse 27, about the Holy One who won't see decay. But Peter says in verse 29, well, David's dead. Like, David did see decay. So have a look, verse 29. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. You see, the resurrection was promised well before it happened. David was speaking about Jesus. Jesus is the Holy One who never decayed. Jesus is the one who was raised from the dead. And so God proves that Jesus is the King that was promised to David. And then fourthly, God exalted Jesus, verse 33. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. You see, this risen Jesus ascended to heaven and is seated at God's right hand and is given all power and authority. The authority even to send out the Spirit of God to his people. And again, just to make his point clear, Peter quotes from the words of David, this time from Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, that is Yahweh, God said to my Lord, David speaking, who's David's Lord? Well, Peter says it is Jesus. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. You see, David again was speaking not about himself, but about Jesus the Messiah. God exalted Jesus to the highest place and gave him the name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the evidence that Jesus is alive and has this authority, this name above every name, is seen in that he has now poured out his Spirit, just as he promised to do so. Because who can send out the Spirit of God? Who has the authority to tell God's Spirit where to go? Well, only God himself. And yet Jesus has been given that authority. Jesus told us he would ascend to heaven and send out his Spirit, and now he's done so. And it is proof, therefore, that he is the one that God has exalted. Friends, let me remind you that we do not worship a dead Jesus. The Jesus we love and worship and obey and follow is not buried in a tomb, some Middle Eastern place, decayed. No, the Jesus we worship is seated in the heavenly realms at God's right hand. We worship a risen Jesus who rules over this world, and he is as alive today as he was when these words were written. And it is proven by the fact that he has the authority to send out his Spirit. You see, God accredited Jesus by miracles. He accredited Jesus by ordaining that he should die on a cross for our sins. He accredited Jesus by raising him from the dead and accredited Jesus by exalting him to his right hand. And therefore, says Peter in verse 36, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Are there any more damning words than that? The Jesus you crucified? God has made the King and Judge of the world? The Jesus you murdered is now your judge. Like, that's instant regret, isn't it? Like, what have we done? We've murdered the King of glory. And so we're told in verse 37 that the people were cut to the heart. And you would be, wouldn't you? Now, of course, Peter is speaking to the crowd in Jerusalem. And many of the people listening to Peter would have literally been those who crucified Jesus. Many of them would have literally been among the crowd at Jesus' trial, shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And many of them would have been there when Pilate offered to release Jesus, but they just yelled louder, "No, kill him!" Many of them would have been, but not all of them. Some in the crowd, no doubt, weren't there at all in Jerusalem when Jesus was crucified. Some have travelled to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. But that doesn't bother Peter. He still says to all of them, "You crucified the Lord. You nailed him to that cross." And I wonder if Peter might say the same thing of us tonight. "You crucified Jesus." And you go, "What? Like, Tim, it's 2,000 years later. How on earth did I crucify Jesus?" Well, think about this with me. God endorses Jesus as his chosen king. Jesus claimed to be the King of Kings, and God says, "Yes, that's right, he is." And he proves it by his miracles, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. But what did the crowd say at Jesus' trial? What did they accuse him of when they heard Jesus claim to be the King of Kings? They said, "He's a liar. He's blaspheming. He's claiming to be God, and he's not. So the penalty for blaspheming is death, so kill him." You see, there's a clash between the people's rejection of Jesus and God's acceptance of him. And that is a shocking and stunning thing for these religious people to hear. These religious Jews, they claim to know God, to love God, to worship God. They're religious people, but they disagree with God about his son Jesus. They are diametrically opposed to God. They're anti-God. God says, "This is my king." And the people say, "No, he's not. Let's kill him." Friends, the test of whether we are anti-God or not, the test of whether or not you are anti-God or not, is not whether or not you say you believe in God, or whether we say we know God, or whether we say we love God, or whether or not we serve God. No, friends, the test as to whether or not we are for God or against him is whether or not we embrace Jesus as King. The test is whether we recognize Jesus as the King that God has appointed. If we say we know God, but reject Jesus as our Lord, then in fact we are against God. We're anti-God. And we stand with the crowd 2,000 years ago who nailed Jesus to the cross as a blasphemer. Now maybe you've been in church your whole life. Yes, you claim to know God. Yes, you claim to love God. But friends, so did the crowd in Jerusalem. If Jesus is not your king, if you don't follow him as the Lord of your life, as the King of Kings, then you and I are as guilty as the crowd of killing him. You stand not with God, who commends Jesus as king, but with the crowd who yelled, "Crucify him. Crucify him." And when you realize that you have murdered the Lord of glory, what do you do? Well, verse 37. The people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." There may be some here tonight who really need to hear that command. Repent and be baptized. To repent is to turn around, to acknowledge that you haven't accepted Jesus as king and to change that. Now, baptism was considered only necessary for the Gentiles because they weren't a part of God's people, so they should wash themselves to make themselves clean, purified so that they could be included in the people of God. But Peter says to the Jews, "No, you need to be baptized as well. You need to be washed clean too, because you have crucified God's king. You need God to wash your sins away. So repent and be baptized. Turn to God and cry for mercy, and your sins will be forgiven." Isn't that a wonderful promise? That even murdering God's own son, even putting to death the king of the world, God is willing to forgive. Surely there is nothing that you and I could do that's worse than that. But God's willing to forgive you. He promises to forgive you. If only we repent. If only we admit our mistake, bow the knee to Jesus, and cry for mercy. And friends, if you've not done that, if you have kept Jesus at arm's length and refused to make him king, I urge you to repent. I urge you to stop and turn your life around and bow the knee to Jesus. Because God is making all of Jesus' enemies like a footstool for his feet. In other words, they're going to submit to him in the end because he's the king. But he offers you salvation. Pentecost marks the beginning of the last days, the days of judgment and salvation. Pentecost marks the lordship of Jesus Christ because he is seated at God's right hand and has the power to send out his Spirit. And then thirdly and very briefly, Pentecost marks the age of the Spirit, when God will pour out his Spirit on all people. Now notice the promise there at the end of verse 38. He promises the forgiveness of sins and he says, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. You see, the Spirit of God was poured out on Jesus' disciples in a unique way at Pentecost. He came in what appeared to be tongues of fire and the sound of a blowing wind, and they were given the gift of speaking in languages they'd never learnt so that they could proclaim the wonders of God to all people. But the Spirit was not only for them. The apostles were the first, but they are not the last to receive the Spirit. God promises to send his Spirit to all his people, to anyone who calls upon the Lord. In fact, without the Spirit, no one can say Jesus is Lord. You see, to receive the Spirit is to receive revelation from God. It is to hear God's word and believe it. And the revelation that the Spirit is making known among all nations is the revelation that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. The revelation that Jesus is God's King, and it can only be believed if the Spirit of God reveals it to you. That is what Jesus means when he says in John chapter 3, you must be born again, born of the Spirit. It is the Spirit who gives life and reveals to us the truth about Jesus. It is the Spirit who changes us so that instead of standing among those who crucified God's Son, we acknowledge that he's God's King. And so let me ask you, do you have the Spirit? Do you have the Spirit of God? Well, if you have repented of your sin and bowed the knee to Jesus, then you do. Then you have. Because that's God's promise to you. You will receive the Spirit. And just as the Spirit of God equipped the apostles as primary witnesses of the resurrection, so the Spirit of God continues to equip you and I as secondary witnesses. For it is God's desire that people from all nations hear the gospel of Jesus. It's God's desire that people all over the world are called to repent and be saved from the coming judgment. And it is a task that is entrusted to us, to those who have experienced God's salvation personally. It is entrusted to those of us who have received the Spirit of God so that we've accepted the revelation that Jesus is King. Those who rejoice in the forgiveness of our sins are to be those who proclaim the forgiveness of sins to the nations. And we do so in the power of the Spirit. The Spirit who gives life to dead people. The Spirit who brings salvation to people under judgment. The Spirit who reveals to us the reality that Jesus is King. The Spirit is given to us to enable us to prophesy, to speak the very words of God. Do you realize, Christian, that you have that gift, the gift of prophecy? For as we proclaim the message of Jesus and him crucified, and we pass on the words of the apostles who first received the Spirit, we're speaking the very word of God. We're prophets. We're proclaiming God's will, God's plans, God's judgment, and God's salvation to the world. We speak as prophets in the power of the Spirit. It is our privilege to stand with Peter and the apostles and proclaim Jesus as both Lord and Christ. That is the spirit of prophecy. Yes, the Spirit may at times also enable great signs and wonders to accompany this gospel message. But friends, don't get confused. The Spirit's primary work is not signs and wonders of healing or miracles or speaking in tongues. His primary work is to bring salvation through the name of Jesus and to equip us as his people to proclaim that salvation, so that people from every tribe and nation would one day be gathered around the throne of Jesus and praise him. For worthy is the Lamb who was slain. So I urge you, as I finish, friends, to do two things in light of Pentecost. First, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. If you've not done that, don't put it off any longer. We are in the last days, and judgment is coming. But today is the day of salvation. And then second, if you have done that, then I urge you to give yourself to this Spirit-empowered work of global evangelization. A work which began at Pentecost as the apostles proclaimed the wonders of God in the languages of the people, and a work that continues to this very day as God's people, empowered by God's Spirit, proclaim Jesus as Lord and Christ. Friends, don't waste your life. I've said this to you lots, but I just want to encourage you, don't waste your life. Many of you have got many years ahead of you, Lord willing. Maybe you don't, but Lord willing you do. Don't waste it. Use it for the purposes of God. Do what God is doing in the world, proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus. And if you're old and there aren't so many days ahead, don't waste the days you've got left. Give yourself to the work of making Jesus known, the work the Spirit of the living God has equipped you for. On that first day of Pentecost, when the Spirit was poured out, we're told in verse 41 that 3,000 people were added to their number. 3,000, can you imagine that? There might be, like, there's under 300 people here tonight, and praise God that there's that many of you. Can you imagine if there were 2,700 more? Can you imagine that in our day, 3,000 people added to our number, people who proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord, people from lots of different languages in our city proclaiming that Jesus is the King because God's Spirit has been poured out? Friends, make no mistake, that is what God is doing in our world today. And I pray he will continue to do so among us as we give ourselves wholeheartedly as a church to the Spirit-empowered task of proclaiming Jesus. And so as we finish, I've asked a group of people to stand up and declare in their language that Jesus is Lord and Christ. Okay, we're going to do that. So I'm going to call you out. Don't worry, if you haven't been asked, I'm not going to call you out. Let's start with Suresh. He's going to do it in Urdu. And Karen in French. Erica in Mandarin. Vanessa in Cantonese. Freddie in Arabic. Yoka in Japanese. Luan in Afrikaans. Sarah in German. Chelsea and Tereo. Matthias and Swahili. And Lizzie in Spanish. Friends, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Amen. Let's pray for us. Almighty God, we thank you so much that you have poured out your Spirit, that you have done that ever since the day of Pentecost, and that in so doing you have ushered in these last days, these days of salvation, where anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. and that this gospel message is for all people from all nations. We thank you that you have saved us. We thank you that your Spirit has been at work in our lives so that we acknowledge and receive this revelation that Jesus is King. And we pray for any here tonight who have not received that and ask, Lord, that you would pour out your Spirit on them so that they too would bow the knee to Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that Jesus is the ascended King, that he rules over this world, that you will make all of his enemies a footstool for his feet, and that one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so we pray, Lord, that as we wait for the return of our King, we would give ourselves to this Spirit-empowered task of making Jesus known. And we pray so much, Lord, that you would have mercy on us and our city, that even more than 3,000 might be added to our number. And we ask it in Jesus' name and for Jesus' glory. Amen.